The reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he has sent the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. They have received it, and they have praised God in different tongues. And some onlookers are there, and some are amazed and perplexed, yet others made fun of the apostles, saying that they have had too much wine. So we'll pick up the narrative from verse 14, where Peter stands to address the crowd, the onlookers. So it's Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also rests in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven and yet said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Amen.
Thank you very much. Well, it's 21 years on now, isn't it? But I'm sure many of us still remember the Millennium Dome, the Millennium Bug, those really annoying toys that counted down to the year 2000. But if we look back over those years, very few of us could have predicted some of the changes that the millennium brought. Here are a few of the big ones. I'm sure you can think of lots of others. 9/11. That we remembered yesterday shifted the battlefield from the national conflicts of the last century and the Cold War to a new type of warfare, a war on terror that is at once both distant and yet at the same time close to home. The global financial crisis of 2007 was a surprise. For many years, generation after generation, prosperity had grown fairly regularly. The credit crunch shook us out of complacency with our finances. Digital revolutions. Some of us might have had mobile phones, big bricks of mobile phones before the year 2000, but not many. Now I suspect that most of them have them in our pockets right now. That's a helpful thing to have, isn't it? But it's something that's changing the way that we think and act. What was futuristic in the year 2000 is commonplace now. I was out at the Westmoreland show on Wednesday, and I saw a person talking into his watch. How space age is that, to communicate that way? The continued rise of the individual. It's not about us, it's about me. People now have their own notions of truth. This feels true to me, making it increasingly difficult to coexist when my truth conflicts with your truth. A decline in confidence in institutions, trade unions, politicians, experts, big business, even churches. The rise of the individual has brought a suspicion of the group and a resentment of any sort of authority or establishment. Global climate change has become big news and a big worry. On the one hand, recognizing our power to shape the world that we live in, but on the other hand, feeling powerless to cope with that change. And more recently, COVID-19, too early to tell, isn't it, how that will pan out in the long term. But the short term has been drastic in its changes. Huge changes over just 21 years, some good, some for the better, but some for the worse. We live in a world that feels fickle and complex and unstable. And so we need to think carefully about how we minister to that world. And I think that house groups have a huge part to play within that. Last week, in your house groups or watching on YouTube, as I mentioned before, there was a diagram where we thought particularly about the first two aspects in our relationship to God. We thought about how God speaks to us in the Bible and how we respond to him in prayer. Today we're going to be thinking about the second two aspects of that as well. We're going to think about the horizontal relationship, our relationships to each other within the church, and our relationships to the world around us. So firstly, let's think about our relationships to each other in the church, or on our diagram, thinking about community slash fellowship. If our world has been pushing towards the individual and individualism, that the individual has the right to determine their life and their truth, I think in a way the Bible would want to push back against that. Paul describes the church not just as a building, as we thought earlier, but as a body, many body parts connected and working together. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you,' and the head can't say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but its parts should all have equal concern for each other. If one part suffer, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with that. We know that, don't we, by our own experience. When one part suffers, we all suffer. When you're walking through your house and you stub your toe against the corner of the bedside cabinet or something, it's not just your toe that grieves, it's your whole body joins in, doesn't it? You grab it with your hands, you yelp with your mouth and hop around on your other foot as well. Likewise, when we win a race, it's not just our feet that are honoured, it's the whole body that gets the honour. It's very hard to get away from the communal, the relational aspects of church. Without the rest of church, we're just as helpless as a severed limb. We can't be a body without each other. Becoming like Christ is a community project, and we see that happening in the early church. In Acts 2, we move from the specific to the general, the specific event of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, to the general description of church life in Jerusalem at the time. We also move from the individual to the corporate. Peter's speech ends with the Jews asking, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He calls each individual to repent and to be baptized. But Acts 2 doesn't end there. God isn't just dealing with individuals in isolation. He's building a new community. Verse 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Here we see what the early church was devoted to. They were devoted to learning. Not just devoted to having a good teaching program, but to learning from the apostles. They were devoted to prayer, verse 42. Devoted to praise, verse 47. But notice as well, they were devoted to togetherness. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Church, every day of the week. For some, that might make our hearts sing. For others of us, that might make our heart sink. But we need to bear in mind a little bit of context, don't we? They're here at Pentecost, which was effectively a public holiday. It's unlikely that the daily meeting continued. But we can't miss the force of what happened. A bunch of people that basically didn't know each other were brought together into a new community. Not just formally in the big group meeting together in the temple courts, but informally as well in the home. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They relaxed together. They got to know each other and met each other's needs. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Of course, meeting together every day would be a hard thing for us to achieve, wouldn't it? But like them, we can still be devoted to togetherness. And that'll show up in different ways, won't it? In coming along to church on a Sunday, and not just for the teaching, but coming along beforehand for a cup of tea and a chance to chat to people. It's one of the big reasons why I think moving to meeting more weekly as house groups is a good thing. We could do that by giving time for our house groups just to be together. Over the summer, we spent time having barbecues, going to the pitch and putt, going for walks together to give time to togetherness after a time of isolation. In the book, The R Factor, I don't think it's anything to do with the R rate, it's something completely different. Shorter and Lee, ask what it takes to build good relationships. I think that's where the R comes from, to build a good community together. For those who like gardening metaphors, what is the compost, the air, the water, the light that we need for the plant, for relationships and for community to grow in church? And they suggest five different things. Firstly, we need proximity. We need to be close enough to know each other. In my time at Bible College, I did a placement at a church which was an hour and 20 minutes away from where I was living. And try as I might, it was really hard. It was impossible to build deep and meaningful relationships. It took so long to get there, I could only get there once a week. And even when I did get there, I was really tired. I worry when people move geographically further away from church. Experience tells us that it's harder to maintain those relationships over distance. Secondly, time and continuity. Dolly Parton once sang that you can't make old friends. You can make new friends, can't you? But it takes a long time. It takes time and care to grow relationships, to grow old friends. Thirdly, multiplexity. It's a funny word, isn't it? We're not talking about a visit to the multiplex cinema. We're talking about multiple spheres of life, having work colleagues at home, meeting up with house group members for a walk, doing a bit of DIY together. The more our relationships bleed into different areas of our life, the more they'll flourish. Some of us might be time poor. We might struggle to do that, and I can't manufacture more hours for you in the week, and I'm not sure it would be helpful if I could. But what I've seen people do helpfully is just think about time differently. Instead of seeing life as operating in three separate spheres of church, work, and family, trying to bring those three spheres together. We all have to eat food. Could someone join us for lunch or tea at times? You might have to walk your dog. Could you walk it with someone else? One youth worker that I used to know invited a couple of her youth to come along and do the weekly shop with her. It's strange, isn't it? But the kids seemingly loved it. They loved going out to the shops and seeing how an ordinary Christian did ordinary life. And I'm sure there was a cup of coffee at the end of it as well. One of the great advantages of the digital revolution is that we don't have to be present to encourage one another. We can fire off quick texts or give each other a phone call. And naturally, this is going to look very different for everyone. But fourthly, what encourages relationships to grow, fourthly, is equality. Friendships grow together on the flat, where there's no sense of superiority or inferiority. We can't expect our relationships to grow if we're looking down on someone. Fifthly, commonality, working together on a common task. We have that given to us in the gospel, don't we? We are partners together in the family business. That's how Paul describes it in Philippians. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. From the first day until now. In Carlisle, we used to run a holiday club every year, and it was worth it for the kids, but it was worth it, I think, even more for the church family, just to get old and young, different people working side by side on a project for a week together, paid huge dividends in building relationships and community within the church. We are a family together on mission. I think there are five really quite helpful categories to think about in house groups. Are these things that are holding our house group back? Is it distance or lack of time? Are we ring-fencing certain areas of our life? sense of superiority, or even that we just don't have that common purpose. We're not heading in the same direction. What could we tweak to help our communities to grow? But just one caveat before we move on. A community is one of those things which is a little bit like Goldilocks's porridge. We need to get it just right. Too much and the house group becomes more like a social club, or we end up so focused on our immediate needs that we never focus on our biggest need of becoming more like Christ. Too little and we become overly task orientated. In a book about house groups, Karen Morris tells of a Bible study she attended which was more like an exam than anything else. They sat together in stony silence until the meeting started, and then they answered their 30 questions about the Bible passage to the best of their ability, and then left with a sense of defeat and dread. Not surprisingly, very few people came back the next week. Relationship builds, it oils the wheels of our groups. Without relationship building, we will hear all kind of groans and squeaks, won't we? The early church devoted themselves to fellowship, to togetherness. But that's not all they devoted themselves to. They were devoted as well to evangelism. And that underlies verse 47 in Acts 2. They praised God and enjoyed the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Interestingly, it doesn't focus on the church going out and sharing the good news with each other. That gets assumed and mentioned more explicitly later on in Acts. It seems to suggest that people were drawn instead into this community by the believers' care for each other, by their unity, by their joy, by their desire to learn. Of course, we do need to proclaim the gospel. Peter's just called a crowd to repent and to believe. But there's a context to that, a context of community and fellowship together. That's where evangelism and community start to blur together. John chapter 13, 35. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This is an attractive thing in our individualistic society. I think at times we realize we've lost a good thing. People keep harking back, don't they, to the spirit of the Blitz, to the time when people used to be in and out of each other's homes, just watching the TV. Lots of sitcoms are about community. Friends, even colleagues, working together and building that community, those relationships. That's what our world is longing for. But to return just for a moment to last Sunday, if God's plan from eternity past is to build a community that glorifies him, a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people and language standing before the throne, then evangelism isn't an optional extra as a church. It's at the very heart of what our church should be about. Birthday by birthday, hour by hour, everyone in Kendall moves towards eternity. We have never met a mere mortal. We will all stand before the throne of God, either as ransomed sinners or defeated enemies. And from there we will be sent to our eternal destiny, which makes our time here essential. It gives bite to Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Can you see there? Evangelism and discipleship blur together. We aren't just out to make converts, but disciples. Those who will follow Jesus and become like Jesus and obey all that he's commanded. And house groups have a huge role to play within that. In 2008, Everts and Sharp did some research into how people typically become Christians. And they realized that becoming a Christian is a huge step to take. If you remember taking that step yourself, perhaps you can remember the enormity of it if you're still yet to take that step Perhaps you can feel how big it is today. So what they did was they broke it down into smaller steps, the steps that people normally take to becoming a Christian. The first step is usually simply trusting a Christian. If we look at our lives, we come into contact with lots of people, don't we? Those at work, those at friends, the people on the tills at Aldi. A surprising number of people come into contact with a Christian every day of the week. But the question is, do they know it? Which of those people are we close enough to build deeper relationships with? What would it look like for them to get to know a Christian better? We tried the other year to have Lucy's colleagues back for Pancake Day to share some pancakes, to build friendships, and hopefully just to help them to see that when Christians aren't that weird, or not too weird anyway. If our world has lost confidence in institutions, it will be hard for people to just turn up at church. People might need to overcome their mistrust by meeting Christians beforehand. Did you know that on average it takes between 7 to 10 years between first meeting a Christian to someone eventually putting their faith in Christ? We need patience and consistency for this work. Second step is becoming curious, moving from simply thinking, well, that person's a nice person, aren't they? I trust them as a friend, to thinking, well, why? Are they a nice person? Why are they so kind, so forgiving? Why are they so different? To do that, we might need to ask good questions to pick curiosity. One of my lecturers at Bible College, who's actually been a great help in writing this talk, went out for a meal with his then future wife, who wasn't at the time a Christian. And he asked her, well, what are you studying at university? To which she replied, biological anthropology. Now, where do you go with that evangelistically for a conversation? It is a tough one, isn't it? But this question popped into his mind. What's your view of human nature? Are we hairless apes or one step from the divine? To which she replied, I'm not really religious, and moved on to another topic very quickly. But later on in the meal, she came back to it. What about you? What do you think we are? That's the power of a good question. It just, like a stone in our shoe, just niggles away and helps people to think about the bigger questions of life. We might be well-versed in giving answers, but in my experience, we very rarely get the chance to give a full answer. How are we at asking questions? The third step is an openness to change. There may be a little bit more of that around at the moment. As the structures that we've trusted over the last 20 years have been shaken and rocked, the health, peace, national identity, the NHS, financial stability, there's maybe more searching for something more, a place of safety, a place of security. Who around you in your life is looking for that place, that solid ground? Are there blockages, things that are stopping them being open to change? Could we share stories, parables of God's kindness in our life, stories that offer them a better alternative? Fourthly, seeking after God. Not just curious or open, but searching for themselves. And it's here that house groups, again, can be really helpful, can't they? A chance to ask and to answer questions. A chance to explore the Bible and what it says. A chance to see others following Jesus and what that means for our life. Can house groups help them take that next step along their quest? Lastly, the fifth step, following Christ. Selling all to gain the pearl of great price. Taking up our cross and following Jesus. The journey doesn't end there. We need to keep walking with them along that pathway, becoming more like Christ together and helping them not just to look inwards, but to look outwards to their friends as they take up the Great Commission. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave our thinking? Well, in a culture that is declining in its confidence of institutions, that has a suspicion against authority, in a culture that prizes the individual but longs for community, small groups have a huge role to play in evangelism. It's a big thing to walk into a church building. I know one man in Carlisle who sat in the car park for a few weeks before he could muster up the courage to come in. We weren't even meeting in a church building. We were meeting in a school building at the time. Could a house group have helped with that? I like to think that it could, if he had a friend to walk into church with, if he already knew five or six others who were there, if he knew that he'd be welcomed, if he'd had a chance to ask what goes on in a service. Granted, it might be a big step for someone to come along to a house group, but house groups could help there too. As a community seeking to reach our community, could you pray together for people that you know? Could you ask others in the group how to tackle that difficult question or conversation? Could you go out carol singing together? Could you take mince pies onto your street? Could you invite people in to a barbecue? Could we run Christianity Explored together in our house group? I think one of the reasons why we struggle with evangelism is because we feel isolated and alone, not part of a community, like a boxer, one-on-one, facing off with someone else in the ring. I think that's incredibly hard. Evangelism is a lot easier as a group. It would be a lot easier to be a soldier in an army, wouldn't it, than a boxer one-to-one in a fight. In it together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And that is my prayer for these house groups, that together we would become more like Christ, and together we would see others coming to Christ. And so why don't we pray for that together now? Heavenly Father, we want to pray now for our house groups. Please would you help them. Please would you use them for your purposes and your end. Would you help us to build communities that are friendly and caring and welcoming towards outsiders. Please help us to build friendships that are deep and faithful, that seek each other's good by pointing each other to Christ. Please help us in our groups to look outwards towards our neighbours, our friends and our families, and see the ways in which we can work together to share the gospel. And we pray too for our leaders. Would you strengthen them by your Spirit at work within them to serve these groups well, leading and caring for each member with joy. Amen.